Mark chapter 1, page 836. I'm going to talk to you tonight about how to make religious people mad. I couldn't help but think when we were watching that clip, who do you suppose was the big Pharisee? Sorry, I just had to throw that in. Hello? Okay. I gave one person permission to go to sleep in this morning's sermon, but I thought maybe you'd all already gotten the form filled out for tonight. Back when we were first coming to First Baptist here in Linton, and when we would travel back to Terre Haute with our teenage kids on Sunday night, one of the things that broke up the hour-long drive back to Terre Haute for me was a radio program actually hosted by Dan Aykroyd, one of the Blues Brothers, and it was called Soul Man. And it was basically an hour music program where he'd have a guest and he would interview them and they would play old blues records and comment on them. And really, it was quite entertaining. But because honestly, in terms of style, not content, but style, basically what happened was they blues stole the style of music from the church way back when. And so they would play a record in with more of a gospel style to it, even though it was a blues record. And he would always make some comment about, now, we're going to have church now. And every time he'd say that, I'd kind of shake my head internally and think, you really don't have any idea what church is really like, do you? I remember back in the day when Dana Carvey made his fame and fortune in part by portraying the, quote, church lady. And honestly, there's so much mockery of Christianity that goes on today, it's hard to pin it down to any one person. But sometimes it's good for us to stop and listen to what it is that they're making fun of us about. And I don't mean that it's okay for them to make fun of God or biblical teaching. Not ever, not at all. But sometimes they have a way of hitting on our hypocrisy and our shallowness, and that needs to be challenged. And sometimes there's a grain of truth that kind of hits home when they make fun of us like that. What basically John the Baptist was doing here is he was challenging the hypocrisy and the shallowness of religious people. When I was a small boy, my grandparents had a parakeet named Sam, a little feisty blue fuzz ball, and occasionally he had so much personality. He was more like a puppy than anything. And we had to live with them one summer while our house was being built, and I played with the bird. I could clap my hands like that and do this, and he'd come and land on my head. Not always a good idea, and that's all I have to say about that. But every now and then, that little bird would get mad, and he'd puff up his feathers, and then I can't begin to imitate his screeching or squawking, and then he'd come out with just a, I don't know how to describe the sounds, but my grandfather always said he was cussing. And I honestly think he might have had a point there. Sometimes religious people get like that when people point out where they've missed it. And John was pointing out where the most religious people of his day had missed it. And I want you to understand that John the Baptist coming on the scene and challenging the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem and criticizing them, particularly the way he was dressed and his manner and what he had to say, it would be like a mountain man walking into a cocktail party. People would have just turned around and looked at who is this character? What is he doing? Let me read to you. I'm going to read all the scripture that I read to you last week too, which comprises verse 1. And then I'll read down through the end of verse 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray again for a moment. Now, Father, give us ears to hear. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray, to receive your words for us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. John the Baptist's ministry was unusual. It was meant to be unusual. It was meant to be sort of shocking and to call attention to itself, to himself, but not so much to him as much as his message. And his message was unusual, first of all, because of why John came. The Bible says John appeared, and he appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Now, again, every time I show something like this, there's always something that you have to take issue with. And whenever they make a film, even of anybody's life, they always compress things, and sometimes they're even not meaning to. There's inaccuracies. What we saw here was John. I don't know if that was Jordan River, but it was very like the Jordan River. It would be more like what we would think of as the Eel River as opposed to something like the Mississippi. Very much a modest flow of water. But what we saw here was John the Baptist basically finding a group of people. I don't know why they were there, washing or whatever. And he started preaching to this group of people. I want you to understand that this is not the picture that we get from the text of the Bible. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And the idea is that he was just a voice crying in the wilderness at first. Now, we'll get back to that in a moment. Why would he do that? He did it, first of all, because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. I tried to find a video clip, a good one from a production of Godspell. And I know. My kids, though, were involved in a production of it when they were in high school, and the band director wrote in a resurrection scene, and I ran the sound for that production, and we had three performances, and coupled with the dress rehearsals, I told myself every night, I'm not going to cry tonight. And every time they got to the resurrection scene, which was brief and had no words, but every time it choked me up. But they also did something that if I wouldn't honestly waste my time on the movie they made of it. And partly, there's several reasons, but partly because they cut off this wonderful beginning where you have all of these voices from all of these philosophers, starting with Socrates, and they all come out and they're making their spiel and making their statements and so on. And by the time they're done, at first, they're all singing together, and they've got like 8 or 10 people in this intricate, interwoven musical number. And then they start just shouting at each other and trying to talk over one another, you know, like watching a news program. And this incredible cacophony, and all of a sudden it stops, and the stage goes dark, and then you hear, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And this singer just starts singing John the Baptist's first words, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And even just thinking about it now makes the hair on the back of my head stand up. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, he says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I want you to know he's quoting from more than Isaiah. In fact, he starts out with a quote from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then he takes up in that wonderful turning chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So, I want you to understand, Mark was not being inaccurate here. In that time, when you quoted from two or three or more sources, the custom was, I suppose as a time-saving device, you just referenced your major source. So he wasn't misrepresenting. He didn't make a mistake. This is simply the way that they would, as kind of a shorthand, they would say, as it said in Isaiah the prophet, even though he's quoting from Isaiah and Malachi. John came to fulfill a prophecy because God sent him. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. But the important thing here is this, guys. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels taken together between the end of Malachi, when Malachi finished his prophecy, and the beginning of the Gospel, which for all intent and purposes, when John the Baptist strode down into the waters of the Jordan and began to cry out, "Prepare the way of the Lord," between Malachi and John, there were 400 years, often called the 400 silent years. It would have been easy for a Jewish person in that time to have thought, God's done with us, he's forgotten about us, and we might as well not even look to that direction anymore. What this means is that God was still at work on their behalf, that God was still fulfilling his purposes for them and in them, because John the Baptist came. He wasn't done. He hadn't rinsed their hands. Now, you need to know something else about prepare the way of the Lord. Not always, but often, or from time to time, I should say, in ancient times, when a king was going to make a major caravan between one place and another, if it was a difficult journey, often for a year or two or more ahead of him, he would send ahead of him what we would call the Corps of Engineers. And they would make a road. Often they'd take an existing road, and where it kind of wound around or did whatever, they, as an extensive engineering project, they would fill in low places, they would straighten it out and make it more or less much easier. Instead of going up and down and around, they would engineer it and build this thing so that when the king finally set out on his royal procession from one point to the other, he could just travel along what became known as the King's Highway. And after that, often it would just be for that one trip there and back. And then the rest, for centuries after that, there would be a highway there, and the people would call it the King's Highway. John is using this imagery borrowed from Isaiah about going out and preparing the way for the king. Now, that was talking about external things, building up the road and so on. John is talking about preparing the way internally. When I first referenced this back in 1999, I made reference to the fact of them putting this highway, the I-69 corridor, down between Evansville and Indianapolis, and I said, not everybody's in favor of that. Little knowing that at some point we would have Charlene and Gordon Dornick in our church. And if you don't know the story, Charlene and Gordon picked a piece of property as far out in the boonies where they used to live. You go to the edge of the world and turn left, and they're right there, or they were. And they picked it to be as far away from city, and guess what? By the time, instead of making straight the way of the I-69 corridor, by the time they got it gerrymandered and bent around, I-69 went right through their living room. And that's why they had to move. And that just, that grieves us all. However, have you been to their new place? Praise the Lord. Can't wait to see it in the fall. That's not a hint, but The point here is John came in fulfillment of prophecy to show them that God was not through with them yet, and to get them to prepare the way of the Lord, not physically, but internally. That's why he came. Now, what he did in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptizing, immersing. I still miss my dear friend Jim Wetzel, Lutheran minister. And I remember having the conversation with him about our differences on baptism. And he said, "Now, David, you're a Baptist. You baptize somebody and you baptize everything but their head and shoulders. Are they baptized?" I said, "Of course not. If you baptize everything but the top of their head, are they baptized?" I said, "Of course not." He says, "You see then that it's only the water on the top of the head that is most important." And I would just give him a dirty look. He was teasing, of course, and respected our differences. But all respect for denominational differences, the word baptize meant the Greek. You want to learn the Greek word? Maybe you already know it, you good Baptist. Baptizo. They didn't translate it. They just spelled it in English letters and transliterated it into our language. Baptizo was what a woman did when she dyed a cloth and plunged it into the water that was stained with the dye. Baptizo is what happened in battle when one ship sunk another. And in fact, in World War II, a Greek ship was sunk. And when they were calling out their Mayday over and over again, the radio operator cried out, "Baptizo! Baptizo!" In other words, "We're sinking! We're sinking!" And sometimes they'll point out the idea, well, this word, a form of it was used to talk about the Pharisees washing their hands, and they didn't get completely immersed to get ready for dinner. No, but if you look at how they washed their hands, do you know how they washed their hands? They immersed them, or they had somebody, an assistant, literally pour gallons of water over them. Let me tell you something, they were completely immersed in water at some point in some way or another. The point here is John was immersing. Now, why did he do this? There's a Jewish tradition of ceremonial washings. And a lot of scholars want to say, well, this is all John was doing. I beg to differ. I'm trying to make sure that I can say this, and I have not been able to find a contradiction to it yet. If I do, I will tell you. But in history, in Jewish religious circles, for instance, the Jewish community that lived at Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, they had a prescribed ritual of ritual ceremonial washings that they would go through. And what they would do was very much like what we saw here, only without somebody plunging their head under. They would go down into water and they would plunge themselves. This was supposed to be a mark of cleansing. There was also a ceremonial immersion that took place when a Gentile converted to Judaism. And I'll tell you about that in a little bit. But the first time one man took another and immersed that person was when John the Baptizer came preaching a baptism of repentance. And he would immerse the person under the water and bring them back up. It was pointing toward something, and I'm not sure that even John understood what it was pointing toward. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In all due respect to our brethren in different denominations, and I do understand the biblical idea of the Spirit being poured out, or the sprinkling of the blood ceremonially making something clean in the Old Testament. But acknowledging those things, I never see that connected. You never see that specifically referred to in the New Testament. Instead, you have John the Baptist baptizoing, immersing people. And he was pointing towards something. Now, it was a baptism of repentance. And people will argue about this, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Let's unpack that for just a minute. The scholar John A. Broaddus said he believed the word repent was the most badly translated word in the entire New Testament. Because if you follow it back to its origin, it comes from the word penitence. To do penance is to do an act of contrition because you're sorry for something. Repent, to do an act of contrition again. Now that is not what this word means, not from the Greek. But there are churches, there are denominations that would say, yes, this is what it means to repent. You have to do an act of penance. And there's different things that they would do. Martin Luther was doing an act of penance when he was going up the staircase on his knees and praying on every stair. And that's when he realized, wait a minute, the Bible says the just shall live by faith. We are not saved by doing acts of penance. The word repent literally means a change of mind. Now, don't make that something trivial. I'd like chocolate. No, I change my mind. I'll have vanilla. That's sort of a flip thing. That is not what we're talking about here. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It is a change of mind about yourself, about sin, about God. It's a complete, it's a complete change in your programming. You could put it that way. Repent, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism was a symbol of the repentance in their heart. There was nothing in that muddy Jordan River that could imbue repentance or faith into anyone. An outward act of what's already supposed to be in your heart. Now it says a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there are people that will say right there, what you need to do to be saved is you have to believe in Jesus and you have to be baptized. Now, I'll just point you back to the passage this morning. The heart of the scripture, Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. Nothing in that passage about baptism. Faith in Christ 8 times. But what do we do with a passage like this? It says a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I believe in that. But as the great philosopher Led Zeppelin once said, you know sometimes words have two meanings. That's not being a canny politician. That's just the way our language works. And sometimes for means in order to obtain. I got a ticket to go on the Ferris wheel. I got a ticket in order to obtain a Ferris wheel ride. That is one valid meaning of the word. But then there is, I got a ticket for speeding. It doesn't mean I got a ticket, now I can go out and drive as fast as I want. It doesn't mean I got a ticket in order so I could go out and speed. It means I got a ticket because I was speeding. I got a ticket because I was illegally parked. I got a ticket because of. This is the meaning here, and this is the meaning that fits in with the entire rest of the New Testament. Faith in Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. A baptism of repentance because of the forgiveness of sins, the remission, the lifting off of a load, the paying off of a debt. This is what John did. He proclaimed this message. I'll say one more word about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 14, he's trying to remember everybody he's baptized, and some of them were making a big deal about it. And he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. If baptism is necessary for you to be saved, Paul was saying basically, I'm glad you all go into hell. That is not what the apostle was saying. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism is not the good news. It's a picture of the good news. So this is what John did. He came preaching a baptism of repentance and baptizing in the wilderness. Now look at the response that John got in verse 5. And all, the emphasis is on that word all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. Jerusalem would have been the capital, Judea the region. It would be like we say all of Indiana and all Indianapolis. Not nearly that large. But they were going out to him and were being baptizing him in the, by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. This would have been an 18-mile, difficult downhill journey from Jerusalem with an even more difficult 18-mile uphill journey to get back. And the emphasis is on almost everybody in the town. We're going out. All of these people from all of the region, and especially Jerusalem, were going out there. When they were baptized, they were confessing. That means they agreed together with God about their sin, and they said it out loud. To confess doesn't mean to cry a lot of tears. To confess doesn't mean you've got to make a laundry list of every sin you've ever done. Let's face it, folks. God remembers more of my sins than I do. That can be a mercy sometimes. God remembers everything. Our memory's faulty. It's not that, oh, what if I forgot one? My dear people, agree with God. Homologeo, to say the same thing as God, you say this is wrong, and I know that you're right, and I'm agreeing with you. I didn't used to, but I've repented. I've changed my mind. I see that you were right. I've nearly ruined my life by the way I was living. I've changed my mind. I turn back to you, and I confess that you were right. This is sin. Please forgive me. This is the idea here, confessing their sins. Now, let's go back to where he was. Our modern marketing strategy, even in starting churches, you target population centers. Well, even Paul did that to some degree without a marketing strategy. But in some ways, if you're using Madison Avenue techniques, you target a population center. And as a guy said to me once, you know, if you're selling size 9 shoes, not everybody's going to buy them, but there's a lot of people out there with size 9 feet, and some of them are going to buy your shoe. That's called marketing. That makes sense. You don't have to have God to do that. But what happens if a wild-looking man goes out in the middle of the desert and just starts proclaiming? Nobody's around. A voice crying in the wilderness. We can only guess how it might have started, but I wonder if it was a shepherd boy who heard something. And he went over the hill. And there's a wild-looking man down there by the Jordan. And nobody's around. And he's crying out. He's something about prepare the way. And the boy runs back home and tells us, I just saw a crazy man. How, by the Jordan River, and he's out there yelling all by himself. And they say, what's the matter with your boy? He's got heat stroke. Well, they go and see. And more people go see. There is a crazy man out here. What is he saying? Prepare the way. He's quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Malachi. And the first thing you know, more people are coming and more, and they're listening to him, and some of them are going out and they're being baptized by him until before it's like a pebble bouncing down a mountainside, so eventuating in an avalanche. The entire region before it's over is going out to John, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds are being baptized by him. If you go to a population center, and there's at least some of the population that says, okay, I buy into your message. Again, that's not, you don't necessarily have to have God for that. If you go out in the middle of nowhere and he starts preaching this message and people go out into the desert, into the wilderness to be baptized him, there's something unusual going on there. His ministry was unusual because of why he came, because of what he did, and because of the response that he got. His ministry was unusual because of how John looked. John the Baptist wouldn't have gotten 30 seconds with any pulpit committee today. Look at verse 6. clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And somebody's going to be thinking, that boy just ain't right somewhere. Now, what was it? How was he dressed? Raw leather belt, camel hair. Camel hair is not soft. There's two things at work here. One is this was the clothing of a poor person, not the clothing of someone who could afford, you know, fine clothes. And there's, if you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll find out John the Baptist was actually the son of a priest. He had every right, would have been expected to follow in his father's footsteps. He had the right to wear the priestly robes, to be provided for by the offerings from the temple. He had the right to that life. He renounced it, and instead he dressed in camel's hair and raw leather. Instead he ate locusts. Now that just sounds gross. But do you know that over in the area, in that area of the world, well, as Yul Gibbons used to say, many parts are edible. There's a movie about a horse and the last cowboy. It starts with an S, and I can't think of what it was. There's a guy who's in a racing across the desert against all these Arabs. What is it? Not Sahara. That's a Tom Clancy novel or something. At any rate, he was given some advice by an Arab that if you're out in the desert and you need something to eat, the locusts are the gift of God. And so this horde of locusts comes up and they cover over and they're out of food and all that. And he finally, you see him, he's hungry. And it's like, I got to eat this thing. And so he takes a bite and you can hear the crunch, crunch. And he looks at his horse and he says, it's actually not too bad if you can get past the legs. You're going to do that, at least dip it in chocolate, right? The fact of the matter is, in terms of nutritional value, if you could put aside the oh gross factor, locusts can sustain you. And if you couldn't eat anything else, look, folks, they thought it was gross in the first century too. You know who ate locusts? Poor people. Didn't have anything else to eat. Wild honey that would, the hives and the rocks, you got to believe that he at least dipped some of those things in the honey. You would hope so at any rate. The point is, this was a guy in survival mode. He was stark. There was a rudeness to his appearance. And it was meant to be sort of a shock to the senses. By the way, when you hear that song, "There's honey in the rock, my brother," this refers to this old custom that the poor people, if they couldn't get food anywhere else, there was locusts, and if they could go find it, and yeah, you could get stung, but you could dip out honey and you could have something to eat. So his ministry was unusual because of why he came, what John did, the response that he got, how John looked, and what John said. He was not pointing to himself. He said, "After me comes one who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now, what you need to understand is that the Jews would do a lot for one another, but there were certain things that they would not do, certain things they considered to be too demeaning, certain things that you only had a slave do for you. Untying another person's sandals was one of those tasks. When you had a Jewish rabbi with his disciples, The disciples would live with the rabbi and they would perform many of the tasks of a servant for their rabbi, but they were never required to tie or untie the rabbi's sandals. Again, that was considered demeaning even for the disciple of a rabbi. John says, somebody is coming after me and I am not worthy to perform the action of a slave toward him. This is whoever it is, someone incredible, someone special, someone that John is pointing to. And he says, I have baptized you with water. I have immersed you in water. He will immerse you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We could unpack that. When he said that to them, they would have thought, what do you mean? But his point is, Not just on the outside, on the inside, your spirit. Understand this. When a Gentile converted to Judaism, he went through a ritual washing to become a Jewish proselyte, a Jewish convert. And what they would do is they would welcome him, but he had to come out and literally would be stripped naked, would go down into the water, either into a cistern, a pool, or perhaps the Jordan River, and immerse himself and come up out of it. It was a ritual cleansing, and then he would be given new clothes to wear, probably of a Jewish style. And it was symbolic. He's leaving his Gentile life behind. He is cleansed from the Gentile filthiness, and now he has become a Jew and a true worshiper of God. This was what Paul was using when he referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 about putting off the old ways and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But now hear this. John was preaching to Jews. And in effect, he was telling them, it's not enough that you're a Jew. You need to have a baptism of conversion, because it's not enough just to be a Jew on the outside. It's not enough just, you have to have a baptism of the Spirit. You have to have a spiritual revolution, a spiritual renewal. Even you Jews need to be baptized, even the Pharisees. Oh, no wonder they were angry at him. No wonder they took such offense at what he had to say. He was saying, you need converting too. You need God's Spirit. And all of this was in preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ, who would walk those muddy banks and come to be baptized by John. Let me say just one more thing about this. The Lord Jesus' baptism was not for the same reason as ours. When John baptized Jesus, it was not a baptism of repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to repent of. In him was no sin. Why did he do it? Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at least this much, when Jesus was baptized by John, it was a public symbolic declaration that he was committed to fulfill his Father's will and go to the cross for us, to be crucified, buried, and risen again. No wonder the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, in our hearts to have these things live again in our mind's eye. Help us to see the revolutionary events that they were. Help us, we pray, to hear the message of John the Baptist as he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he told us that we need a renewal in our spirit, not just outward religion. Lord Jesus, this all comes in and through you, and it's all through faith in you. Lord, strengthen our faith. And we pray, Father, that every man, woman, boy, or girl who has never put their faith in you, that they would do that. It's free, but it's not cheap, because you paid for it, Lord Jesus. It's simple, but so much has gone into it that we might simply come to you, Lord Jesus, and know that we'll never be cast out. Thank you, Father, for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name.